Okay, turn to Proverbs 9:13. I'm only going to do one verse tonight, as it turned out. Sometimes some of these are longer than others, and if there's two longer ones back to back, I can't always get two done. So we're just going to cover one tonight. We've been talking about the wisdom, the godly woman, which represents Christ and His church and His ministers, and now we're going to be talking about the foolish woman. Talking about a bad woman here. And we'll see as we just define some of the terms that she's described by. We'll see here that this is a woman that nobody would want to be around, whether she represents a church or just a woman. You wouldn't want to be with this woman.
A woman that knocks your milk off the table or calls up all your friends, tells your friends not to call you on your birthday.
Right, yes, among other things.
Yeah.
Okay, so Proverbs 9:13. It says, a foolish woman is clamorous, she is simple and knoweth nothing. So the first part of chapter 9, we spent looking at the godly woman, the wisdom, as she's called. And as I mentioned, she represents Christ, His church. When she builds her house, that's building His church. When she furnishes her table, that's the ordinances, setting it up with everything it needs to. She calls the guests to her supper, that's representative of her ministers going out there and calling men to repent and be baptized, come into her church. And now we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter, and it's shorter, but we're going to see how now Solomon shifts gears and he talks about a contrasting woman, the foolish woman. And her house represents, or symbolic of Satan and his religion, and his religion tries to mimic God's religion. And he does it by trying to pervert it into something that honors him and snares men at the same time. And that's usually, that's the best imitation. If you can make something that looks very, very similar to it, but there's a bit of a twist. And that's what Satan does with his religions. That's why a lot of people can't tell a lot of them apart from the truth, right? Because he's got the Catholic Church, which a lot of people think is Christian. He's got all the Protestant denominations that spawn from the Catholic Church that have their same baptism and you know, some of their same problems. And a lot of people can't tell those things apart from the real one. So Satan, he's done a pretty good job of making an alternative. So anyway, it says there, a foolish woman. So let's just look at that first phrase there. A foolish woman is a woman who is fool-like, wanting in sense or judgment. A fool is one deficient in judgment or sense, one who acts or behaves stupidly, a silly person, a simpleton, in biblical use, applied to vicious and or impious persons. So I've said this many times, but I'll say it again, that in the Bible, a fool is not referring to a guy that makes jokes and is funny, right? As some people think, you know, playing the fool or something, the class clown or the fool that does the jesting or whatever in front of people and makes them laugh and entertains them. A fool is a sinner, somebody who's stupid, who makes horrible decisions, who is even vicious and impious, as this says. So the Bible has nothing good to say about a fool whatsoever. So when we apply the definition to the woman here, a foolish woman is a woman who lacks good sense and judgment, behaves stupidly, is a simpleton, and can be vicious and impious. So not exactly wife material. I don't think anybody would agree. Although, I don't know, some people just like controversy and craziness in their lives, and some people actually enjoy marrying somebody like that. But the Bible doesn't say anything good about that. It talks about one of the things that the earth cannot bear, I believe, is an odious woman when she's married. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 23. In verse 21 it says, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four which it cannot bear, in verse 23, for an odious woman when she is married. And a handmaid that is heir to her mistress. An odious woman is one deserving of hatred, hateful, causing or exciting hatred or repugnance, disagreeable, offensive, and repulsive. So that's not exactly somebody you want to marry, I don't think. Neither is this foolish woman here in Proverbs 9. This is why the Lord uses terms like this to describe false religion. It should be to give us an aversion to it, to you know, help us to want to stay away from it. A wise woman, we're told in Proverbs 9:1, builds her house. But contrarily, the foolish woman destroys hers through her folly and foolish decisions. In Proverbs 9:1, wisdom hath builded her house, she hath hewn out her seven pillars. So she is constructive. But then in Proverbs 14:1, the foolish woman here, like we're reading about here in the end of Proverbs 9, she doesn't build her house, she ruins it. Every wise woman buildeth her house, but the foolish plucketh it down with her hands. And remember that definition of odious? You can probably wouldn't be a stretch to see a woman like that that could just tear her house apart. I mean, not the domicile, but the household, right? The family. I mean, she could rip that thing apart, you know, in no time with that kind of attitude. Now, wise women are hard to come by, but foolish women are a dime a dozen, according to Solomon, anyway. Ecclesiastes 7:25-28. Now, don't shoot the messenger. I'm just reading this passage. I didn't write it. I didn't come up with it. I'm just reading it, okay? Ecclesiastes 7:25-28. Solomon said, I applied mine heart to know and to search and to seek out wisdom and the reason of things and to know the wickedness of folly, even of foolishness and madness. And I find more bitter than death a woman whose heart is snares and nets and her hands as bands. Whoso pleaseth God shall escape from her, but the sinner shall be taken by her. So this is one of these strange women, foolish women, odious women, somebody that you definitely want to stay away from. This is the woman like in Proverbs 7 that is trying to catch this young man and draw him into her house and ruin his life and take him down to the pit of hell where she resides. Verse 27, behold, this have I found, saith the preacher, counting one by one. So he's out there looking. He's just going one after another. He's trying to find a wise person here. To find out the account, which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found. Now, I mean, he would know. He had 1,000 women, right? And he'd counted them all up, and he listed them all off. 1 to 1,000, he's like, nope, I haven't found a good one yet. So, apparently he wasn't looking in the right places or something, but he was having a hard time. Now, that's why I say they're, you know, foolish women are a dime a dozen. The good ones are hard to find. But, you know, men aren't doing much better. I mean, they get 1 out of 1,000. And so I was thinking about that, and I thought, well, if you think about it, I mean, if you put the bar high, and you imagine if you know 1,000 people, and maybe you do, if you everybody that you've ever known in your life, all the people you went to school with, all the people you've ever worked with, your family, churches, community, neighbors, all that, maybe you know 1,000 people. And think of all the people that you know and think, can I think of one that I would want to emulate and model my life after in every way, that this man is such a model of a man or a woman, but a model of a man that I would want to model my life after everything in his life. He's just a perfect example. And if you think about that, of all the 1,000 people you know, you probably aren't going to think about very many, right? If you set the bar that high. So, you know, maybe that's what Solomon is referring here to. I don't know exactly. But anyway, he wasn't real impressed with what he found among mankind anyway. So this is why Solomon then in Proverbs 31 and verse 10 asks the question, who can find a virtuous woman? Proverbs 31 and verse 10, who can find a virtuous woman? For her price is far above rubies. So he's implying with this question that virtuous women are extremely rare, like rubies. You know, they just don't find them laying around everywhere. And if you read the qualifications in the remainder of Proverbs 31, you'll see why virtuous women are pretty rare, because, I mean, those are some pretty steep qualifications. And, you know, I've known a few in my life, but, you know, that's why he says that they're as rare as rubies. But on the other hand, you know, it's not hard to find, especially today, in today's America, it's not hard to find foolish women. I mean, they're out there everywhere, and foolish men are too. Then he says the foolish woman is clamorous. clamorous is one of the outstanding characteristics of the foolish woman. Clamorous is, when we're speaking of the nature of clamor, it's uttered with, or it is of the nature of clamor, uttered with or accompanied by clamor or shouting, noisy. Solomon didn't like these noisy women, and I don't either, to be honest with you. An annoying, offensive man is bad enough. I don't like them either. But an annoying, offensive, loud, shouting, irritating, brash woman is just really, really irritating to me. I don't like that at all. I'm with Solomon on this one, and I think most people would be. Clamor is loud shouting or outcry, vociferation, especially the excited outcry of vehement appeal, complaint, or opposition, commonly, but not always, implying a mingling of voices. So if you put the definitions in here, in other words, foolish women are loud and noisy and quick to voice their complaints and opposition to authority. That's a foolish woman. One that's quick to raise her voice, one that's quick to complain about authority, to start complaining and clamoring, and that's what he's talking about. I met one of those, or I actually know the person, but I saw one of those last night at a city council meeting. Somebody was actually making some sense last night. They wanted to buy a brand new flushing truck here for the city to the tune of almost $500,000, and they were just going to do it without even getting a second bid or anything. They have some government agency that does the bidding for them or something. And one of the councilmen is like, well, I'm going to get a second opinion here, maybe get a second bid, maybe look at something used. Maybe, you know, you already have one. You're going to keep that one because it's not worth much to sell it. But, you know, $500,000, people might wonder why, you know, they're already upset that their bills are high, you know. There's something we can do here. And man, one of the other council women just tore into him and explained how we need a new one. And, you know, she was aware of new and used equipment. We need a new one. And she was jumping on him. And I went up afterwards and shook his hand and said, thank you for standing up for the taxpayer. Mm-hmm. So, and what was really neat is after they argued about it, this just made my day. They argued about it. Usually these meetings are just boring as can be. You know, they make a motion to accept the whatever, somebody seconds it, they call a roll call, and everybody says yes. That's what happens every single time. Well, this time they made a motion to accept this thing and move forward with it, and everybody just sat there dead silent, and there was no second. And they just moved on to the next item. And I'm just like, yes!
That was for the, flush truck?
Flush truck, yeah.
So
yeah.
It didn't go.
Now, who knows if it probably will eventually. You know, yeah. But I just tickled me. I was so excited about that. But so anyway, I thought that. But that kind of reminds me, clamorous woman, you know, quick to jump in and argue, and you know, yeah. I didn't care for that. Now a foolish woman lacks sense, but not volume. She at least has something, right? You can always come up with something you could praise somebody for. Well, ma'am, you have a very loud, shrill voice. You know, Fred Hodgins said, I doubt that this quote, he came up with this one, but I heard it from him, so I'll attribute it to him. He said, they that know the least know it the loudest. A guy named Plato, you ever heard of him? He said, as empty vessels make the loudest sound, so they that have the least wit are the greatest babblers. And then, apparently this fellow probably lived down the road here somewhere, Elder Leon Clevenger. I don't know if you guys know him? Okay. I must have heard Pastor Mott quote him. I don't know where else I would have heard this. Had to have been there. I must have written it down somewhere along the way. But I had this quote. I liked it. He said, empty wagons make more noise than full and weighty ones. Well, I thought that was pretty good. You know, she's clamorous. She's loud. She didn't know anything, but that's not going to stop her from letting her opinions be known. The Bible teaches that ungodly women are loud, stubborn, and imperious. Proverbs 7 and verse 1. 11, thank you. Proverbs 7 and verse 11. See, Jody whispered that because she didn't want to be, you know, raise her voice or something. Proverbs 7:11. This is talking about the strange woman that we spent so long looking at here a while back. It says, she is loud and stubborn. Her feet abide not in her house. So she's the kind, she's going to tell her husband how it is. She's loud, she's stubborn, she's not going to listen to anything he says, and she'll shout him down if she needs to. You know, that clamorous, odious woman. And then in Ezekiel 16 and verse 30, I came across this one. I've referenced it in this study before, so it's been a little while ago, but it wasn't all that long ago that I came across this word, and I didn't know what it meant, and I looked it up. And that's, you always want to do that, especially in the Bible. It's important when you're reading any book. It'll expand your vocabulary and help you to understand what you're reading better, to look up words you don't understand. But in the Bible especially, when you come across a word you don't understand, take the time to look it up. Even if you don't get your whole chapter read that day or whatever you were set out to do, look up the word, because it'll really open up the scripture for you and open up your understanding. Ezekiel 16 and verse 30, it says, "How weak is thine heart, saith the Lord God, seeing thou doest all these things, the work of an imperious, whorish woman." Now, imperious, I have the definition here for you. Imperious is overbearing, domineering, dictatorial. The prevailing modern sense, it says. So this whorish woman here that he's describing Israel by, I believe, is described as a domineering, overbearing, dictatorial woman. Just the opposite of what a woman's supposed to be. I didn't define stubborn for you, because it said there in Proverbs 7:11 that she is loud and stubborn. Stubborn, when it's speaking of persons or animals, means pertinacious or dogged and refusing obedience or compliance, unyielding, inflexible, obstinate, chiefly in bad sense, unreasonably obstinate. In early use, applied sometimes with stronger notion to untamable, implacable, ruthless, or fierce. Some people actually take pride, and I guess that would be a good description, take pride in stubbornness. Have you ever heard somebody like that, that they're proud of themselves, that, "Oh, I'm really stubborn, you know, you're not going to change my mind," or something? I wouldn't admit to that, and I certainly wouldn't brag about it, because that is not a good quality at all. You know, to be steadfast in the truth is one thing. To be stubborn and just refuse to obey or comply with any legitimate authority, that's a terrible characteristic to have. It'd be a horrible woman to be married to. It would be a horrible employee to have. It'd be a horrible student to have. I mean, you can just imagine anybody that acts like that, anybody that's stubborn, is somebody that you want to stay away from. So wives who are loud, obstinate, controlling, unsubmissive, overbearing, and domineering are, by biblical definition, ungodly, foolish women. And, you know, no Christian woman wants to be like that, right? So, and of course, we all have sinful nature, so we all have to contend with things like that, but we gotta, you know, gotta work at that. The Bible says that godly women are to be just the opposite, to be meek and quiet, not clamorous like this foolish woman we're looking at here in Proverbs 9. Look at 1 Peter 3, 4 through 5. First Peter 3, 4 through 5. "But let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands." So in contrast to the foolish woman who's loud and shouting and clamorous, a godly woman is meek and quiet. Meek is gentle, courteous, kind. You know, that's what I think of when I think of a woman, a lady. Right? That's what I think of. When you're speaking of a superior, it's merciful, compassionate, indulgent. As connoting a Christian virtue, it's free from haughtiness, which haughtiness is pride, and self-will, piously humble and submissive, patient and resentful under injury and reproach, submissive and humble. So that describes a good and a godly woman, and a good man for that matter too. Now some people would think that meekness would be considered weakness. That if you're meek, you're weak. You're just a pushover, you let everybody take advantage of you, you won't stand up for yourself. But that's not true. A person that is meek should not be weak. You know, you can be kind and gentle and courteous and indulgent and things like that, but whenever a line needs to be drawn, you can draw that line and say, you know what, nope, you're not going to treat me like that. You're not going to treat me like that, and this is where it stops right here. And a meek person can do that and should do that. Let me just give you just a real easy example here to show you that meekness is not weakness. Our Lord Jesus Christ was said to be meek in Matthew 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11, verse 29, says, Jesus said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." Jesus was meek. Does that mean he was weak? Turn with me to John chapter 2, and we will see that he was anything but weak. John chapter 2, 15 through 16. This is the meek and lowly Lord Jesus Christ here. This is right in the beginning of his ministry. He got things started off on the right foot. John chapter 2, 15 through 16. I know a pastor that basically had to get his ministry started off in about the same way that Jesus got his started off. Phil Yonker, not in the Grand Rapids Church, but in the church in Wisconsin, in Waupun that he took over. He had to go in there and clean house, like, right away. I think it was maybe, like, the first weekend he was there or something and stood up to some punk and some dude that was abusing his wife or something like that. And Phil, you know, Phil's not a very big guy. And this guy was trying to intimidate him. He stood right up to him and said, "You may scare women and children, but you don't scare me." And he got rid of that guy and took care of business. But anyway, I think that's how the story went. It was something to that effect anyway, as I remember it. But John 2, 15 through 16, and when he had, this is Jesus, he went into the temple, verse 14, and found in the temple those that sold oxen and sheep and doves and the changers of money sitting, and when he had made a scourge of small cords, he drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overthrew the tables and said unto them that sold doves, "Take these things hence, make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." He threw the bankers right out of the temple. Now, you want to remember that his anger, this is what you call righteous indignation. People throw that term around all the time. I had righteous indignation, and they don't even mean righteous indignation. They just meant I got really mad. Well, that's not righteous indignation. I mean, this was righteous indignation. They were doing something absolutely wrong. They needed to be corrected and punished. And he thought about it. He went outside and made himself a scourge of small cords. He took his time. He didn't fly off the handle. He didn't lose control. And he went in there and he beat them with a scourge and drove them out of the temple. I hope when I get to heaven we can, you know, rewind and just kind of play that scene over. I'd love to see it. You know, some people just can't bear the thought that Jesus would actually beat men. And they're like, well, he was talking about the animals. He was, you know, whipping them, getting them out of there. What does it say? It says he made a scourge of small cords. He drove them out of the temple and the sheep and the oxen. It wasn't the sheep and the oxen he was beating with the scourge of small cords. He was beating the men with it. They're the ones that needed it. You know, the poor beeves were just collateral damage. Yeah, they didn't do anything. So anyway, that is a meek man right there. So meekness is not weakness. You know, it was said of Moses that he was the meekest man on the earth. And you know what Moses did when he came down off the mount and he found all the people partying and they were all naked and Aaron had made this calf. We didn't really make it. He just threw gold into the fire and the calf popped out. But so he said, of course. You know what Moses did? He ground that thing up. He made them drink it. A bunch of them killed. A bunch of them died. He had told the Levites to go through the camp and start slaying people. That was Moses, meekest man on the earth. Right? So meekness is not weakness. Now, as far as a woman goes, or a wife, being meek and quiet doesn't mean not correcting your husband respectfully when he's wrong. Right? So a meek woman could correct her husband and should correct her husband if he's wrong. You can still be meek and do that. Right? You can still put boundaries and draw lines, you know, because sometimes, you know, let's face it, all of us can act like jerks sometimes. And when somebody treats you like a jerk, whether it's your husband or your wife, all of us have the right and the responsibility to just say, you know what? No, you're not going to treat me like that. That's wrong. Stop that. Everybody's got the right to do that. Sarah's a good example of that. She was submissive to Abraham. It said there that she called him Lord in 1 Peter 3 and verse 6. 1 Peter 3. I know, I was just talking about this topic the other day when I was preaching on husbands loving your wives, but it just kind of came up again in this passage. In 1 Peter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement." See, Sarah called him Lord, but she wasn't afraid with amazement. Amazement is like stupefaction, like you're paralyzed with fear. No wife should ever feel like that. That is absolutely wrong. You know, to feel like, oh, I can't say anything to my husband because I'm just scared to death. He's just going to blow up or he's going to abuse me or something. No woman, any woman's in that case, she needs to get help. That is wrong. And you know, Sarah actually corrected Abraham. She told Abraham to do something because Abraham was dragging his feet on what needed to be done. And Sarah told him what to do, and she was right. In this case, she was justified. God backed her up. Genesis 21, 9 through 12. Genesis 21, 9 through 12 says, "And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. And God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of the bondwoman, thy bondwoman, and all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And he sent him out." So she was right, and he listened to her. God backed her up. I imagine that this was at least in part of what the Bible talks about when it said that he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit in Galatians chapter 4. When he mocked, now maybe this happened later in life too, I don't know, but this would have at least been part of it, when Ishmael was persecuting Isaac, the child of promise, and Abraham was just letting it go. He wasn't dealing with it, because he loved Ishmael. So, like Sarah, Christian wives should correct their husbands respectfully when they're wrong and not suffer them to continue in folly. Now, of course, this should be the exception, not the rule. See, what I don't want is, you know, I try to give a balanced view. And so I teach that women ought to be meek and submissive and humble and obedient and things like that. And I don't want somebody to take that too far to say that I can never stand up for myself. I just have to take any abuse that comes my way because the Bible says I have to submit. But on the other hand, when I say that a woman should correct her husband respectfully when he's wrong, I don't want somebody to hear that and say, yeah, wait till I get home. I'm going to tell him what is. I need to get him straightened out. Right? I mean, I'm trying to maintain a balance here. Should be the exception, not the rule. Wives should not be the head of the husband and be making the decisions for the family and telling him what they're going to do. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about essentially standing up for yourself when you are being mistreated, and it's clear cut. That's what I'm talking about. Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Ephesians 5. 22 through 24. "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. So the general rule is that the husband's the head and the wife needs to do what he says, as long as he's, as I talked about a couple of weeks ago, as long as he's loving her as Christ is, does the church, and he's making decisions that are for her best interest, and, you know, he's not abusing her, mistreating her, and things like that. All right, now let's get to the last part of this foolish woman. It says she is simple and knoweth nothing. She's simple and knoweth nothing. So a foolish woman is simple, which means those who are unlearned, ignorant, easily misled, unsuspecting, etc. It's also as this in the singular, which would be how it's used here. She is simple, is an ignorant or foolish person. As a matter of fact, I didn't define the adjective. These are actually, this definition is a noun. The adjective would be similar to that anyway. Now, I included the second definition there, and you'll see why, because the second definition is somebody that's unlearned or ignorant, so on. Foolish, where we know that this woman is foolish, and it says she's simple, knowing nothing, which is ignorant by definition. So she's ignorant. She knows nothing, and therefore she is easily misled. Because it's really easy to mislead somebody who doesn't know anything or doesn't know about a particular topic. You can imagine, take the average woman that doesn't know anything about cars, right? Most women don't. Some women do, but most women don't know anything about how cars work, right? And they go to a mechanic, and what happens? They get taken to the cleaners if the guy's untrustworthy, right? He sees a woman coming, and he says, "Oh, this thing needs some headlight oil, and it needs some muffler bearings." Yeah, and I mean, he could sell her anything. She don't know. Oh, I wonder why the headlights were dim. Yeah, put some oil on that thing. Right? I mean, she didn't know it, right? And so, anyway, when you're ignorant, when you don't know anything, it's really easy to be misled. So such simple women are prime targets for con men, both secular and religious. This is exactly the kind of people that con men look for. The simple, the people that don't know anything. Now, these can be secular con men, these can be door-to-door salesmen, people like that, or these can also be religious con men. How many silly women have been led astray by religious con men, especially these guys on TV, and have given their life savings away to these charlatans? It happens too often. False teachers will creep into their houses and lead them captive because they are, as the Bible calls them, silly, which is another word for foolish, in other words. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6. This is why it's so important for men and women to seek knowledge, to read in the scriptures and learn and not be ignorant, not be foolish, because nobody wants to be taken advantage of and led astray. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 6, "For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts." Now, a silly woman, is one lacking in judgment or common sense, foolish, senseless, empty-headed. And it actually, this is definition 5, but it cites the King James Bible, this very verse, for that definition. Now, silly is kind of like foolish, where we use it in a much more light sense today. You say, "Oh, he's silly," right? You're acting silly, right? Meaning you're just being goofy or something. But in this sense, in the Bible anyway, this is not referring to a woman that has a nice, cute personality and does, you know, I was going to say silly things, but whatever, another word for that. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about a foolish woman like we're looking at here in Proverbs chapter 9. These types are easily led away captive through divers lust, as it said there. Because somebody that has lusts that are unfulfilled, can be very easily drawn away by them. Look at James 1 and verse 14. And false teachers will capitalize on this. They'll figure out what a person is lacking. They'll figure out if there's some unmet need that they have there. Adulterers are great at this. They figure out the unmet need, and then they meet that need, that emotional need, or that whatever, need for love or companionship or whatever it is. That's how they lead people away. James 1 and verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And in 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, 2 Peter 2 and verse 18, this is speaking of these false teachers. This is what, if you got to go back to the beginning of the chapter, but Peter says in verse 1, but as there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Denying the Lord that bought them out of Egypt. These are Jewish false teachers. They were bought nationally out of Egypt, and they were denying the very Lord that had saved them out of that bondage. And if you go down here, he's describing these false teachers. And in verse 18, he says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Great swelling words, kind of like clamorous, right? And alluring through the lusts of the flesh. Now, I was just thinking about this. These lusts that silly women could be led away by could be lusts such as desires for love, sex, excitement. You know, being a housewife is boring, right? Some people think. Wealth, possessions, freedom, autonomy, control, power. Any of those things could be lusts that a woman would be drawn after because she doesn't have, well, some of those things, but, you know, the control and the power and the freedom to just go out there and do whatever she wants, right? She doesn't have that. So when some false teacher comes along and promises her those kind of things, he can easily draw her away through those lusts. Now, some foolish and silly women are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which makes them prime targets for false teachers. This is what Paul goes on to say in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. So this is right after he says there, they lead away captive silly women laden with sins, led away with divers lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, whether this is talking about these false teachers that are leading these silly women away, and the false teachers are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, which could very well be, or it could be, I think it could apply to both of them, probably does, that it's the silly women that are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Either way, people like that are easily misled. And we probably met people like that. I mean, I know I have, and I'm sure all of us probably have. We've probably met people that are ever learning. They're constantly learning something, and they jump from one thing to the other. They get fascinated with something, and then they move on to the next thing and to the next thing. And that's why people like that generally don't stay in churches very long. They may latch on to something that our church believes, and they like it, and they get really excited about it. But then they're unstable, and then they're on to the next thing. And they're like, oh, well, this church teaches, maybe they latch on to us because they love that we don't celebrate Christmas. And then all of a sudden they learn that, oh, some people that don't celebrate Christmas also keep the Jewish feasts, and they keep the Sabbath and all that. And then they jump into that, and they move off to someplace else, and they're ever learning, and they're never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. They just get little bits and pieces of it, but they can never figure out how it all connects together and to understand it. That's the Bible is what's that where you sew all the pieces of fabric together?
Like a tapestry.
Tapestry, thank you. It's like a tapestry. It all sews together, it all fits together, and it makes a beautiful picture when you have it all in the right order. But if you don't have it all connected together right, it doesn't make any sense. And that's what happens to them. That's why they never really get it. They get it for a while, and then they're gone. Now, in general, even godly women are more easily deceived than men are. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14. I'll give you an example of a godly woman. Here's a woman that had no sin at all. She had no sinful nature. She wasn't, you know, she couldn't blame it on her fallen humanity why she gave in to this temptation. She was sinless, but she was deceived. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 14 says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. That might have something to do with why women are not to be teachers and leaders in the church, because Paul talks about that in this very, just in a few verses prior to that. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. Here's the reason: for Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So Adam was first formed, he was the head, and furthermore, men are less likely to be deceived than women. And so that could be why God has made men the preachers and teachers and not women in the church. So it is therefore incumbent upon women to not let strangers peddling false religion into their homes when their husband is not at home. Because the last thing you want, even if you are a wise woman, the last thing you want is some slick-talking devil to come to your door that has studied out some false doctrine and knows all the arguments for it, and you're not even aware of it, and then he starts presenting this to you and twists you around in knots, and before you know it, you're like, but I don't know. I mean, I thought that this was the way it was. He's like, no, look at this, and look at this. And before you know it, you're like, well, I don't know. I mean, it sounds like he's making sense here. You don't want to go there. 2 John 1 through 10. That's the thing. False teachers can do that really easily. If they're well studied and they're slick, they can twist you in knots. If you're not familiar with their arguments and you don't know what the answers are, they can really get you deceived. This, and I believe this is why John tells this woman to not let those kind of people into her house. In 2 John, in verse 1, he's writing to a lady. He says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth." And then he goes on, so he's writing to a woman, and he says in verse 10, "If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So, I do believe that that was written because he's writing to a woman. It could have been he would have written the same thing to a man, I don't know. But I believe that he wrote that specifically because he's dealing with a woman here, and he doesn't want some false teacher coming in and tricking her, because, you know, she's maybe not quite as astute as her husband would have been in the scriptures. Okay, so getting back to more of the big picture here in Proverbs 9. When Solomon talks about this foolish woman, he's not primarily talking about an actual female, right? This is an allegory. This is symbolic of Satan and his false religion. Now, I did take some time here to just look at the natural sense of what he's saying, the foolish woman being clamorous and simple and knowing nothing. But this is representative of false religion, which is in competition with God's religion. And we'll see that as we go through that. In the next few verses, it's going to become really obvious here that this is Satan's religion in contrast to God's religion, which we looked at in the first part. So like a foolish woman, Satan's false teachers are likewise clamorous and ignorant. They are full of words. Ecclesiastes 10, 11 through 14. Ecclesiastes 10, 11 through 14. It says, "Surely the serpent will bite without enchantment, and a babbler is no better. The words of a wise man's mouth are gracious, but the lips of a fool will swallow up himself." You ever hear the saying that if you give him enough rope, he'll hang himself? Right? The lips of a fool will swallow up himself. Just let him keep talking, and he will end up condemning himself and stepping in it, get his foot in his mouth, and he'll get himself in all kinds of trouble if you just let him talk long enough. And see, and wise and shrewd people know that. And they know that if they can get somebody upset and get them talking and then just keep pushing the buttons a little bit, and the madder they get and the more they start talking, and they know they'll get them to say something foolish. That's what they tried to do to Jesus Christ. Remember, they tried to catch him in his words. They tried they urged him vehemently. They wanted to get him to say something. So you always want to be careful, because when somebody's egging you on or somebody keeps poking at you, stop and realize what they're doing, saying, nope, I'm not, I'm going to shut up now because I'm going to get myself in trouble otherwise. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is mischievous madness. A fool also is full of words. A man cannot tell what shall be and what shall be after him. Who can tell him? So you can tell, one thing that's characteristic of false teachers, and fools in general, is that they're full of words. Remember, that's easy. A fool is full of words. Right? Just remember that. Charles Bridges, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, which is an excellent little book. Mike Birmingham bought this book for me and sent it to me when I was maybe my first year. It was my first year in the ministry. He had read it and thought it was really good, and it was. And he gave it to me, and I read it and profited a lot from it. Charles Bridges said, "In fact, it is generally found that those who have the most discourse have the least knowledge. Words are too often the substitute for thinking rather than the medium of thought." And I think there's a lot of wisdom in that. Those that have the most discourse often have the least knowledge. You've probably met people like that, haven't you? People that just, they don't know much, but they talk a lot, and they just ramble on and act as if they know everything. You know, one of my other favorite sayings, and I've quoted it many times, I think Plato said this too, that wise men speak because they have something to say, fools because they've got to say something. Reminds me of, not to pick on the Apostle Peter, but Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Peter wakes up and he sees Jesus and Moses and Elijah, and he says, "Let's make three tabernacles for you three." And then it says, because he wist not what to say. He just didn't know what to say. He was just scared. He was like, "I've got to say something. Well, let's make you guys some houses here. I mean, you don't want you to get cold or get rained on, you know." And then Charles Spurgeon. I love Charles Spurgeon. I love his writing. I guess he was quite the preacher too, but really like his writing. He's not super solid on sovereign grace. He was a Calvinist. But anyway, some of his writing is amazing. But anyway, he said, "It is not a severe criticism to say that there are ministers whose words stand in a very large proportion to their thoughts." And I've heard them before. I've heard what I would just consider rambling as preaching. And some of these guys, they just, well, some of them don't have notes. And if you don't have notes, sometimes you just end up rambling. But I remember listening to a guy one time, and he was a geocentrist. He was a Primitive Baptist. And I was interested in geocentrism at the time, and I wanted to hear this sermon. I was surprised to find a Primitive Baptist that was geocentrist. And so I listened to it. He was on YouTube, and it was an hour long or something. And it was just what I call stream of consciousness preaching. I don't think, he must not have had an outline, and he was just kind of all over the place. And he said, "You know, the Bible says 31 times that the earth never moves," but he never quoted one single verse. And he just went here and there, and I could just tell it was just, it was, what he would do is, he must not have had notes. He would go to a passage, and then he'd latch on to something. He would go to a passage for a particular reason, but then he would latch on to anything in the verse, and then just start chasing rabbits, just talking about whatever he saw in the verse, even though it wasn't pertinent to his topic. And, you know, that's why it's important to, even if you do preach extemporaneously, to put time and thought into your sermon to know what you're going to talk about, and to try to stay on topic, to be logical, to be connected, to have one point built upon another, and so on. So this is what Spurgeon was talking about there when he says that some of their words are in large proportion to their thoughts. Not many thoughts, but a lot of words. False teachers are said to use feigned words. in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Feigned means pretended, right? Fake, in other words. Paul said that Timothy had an unfeigned faith, which means that he had a real faith, not a pretended faith. But these false teachers use feigned words. They're pretended. They don't even mean or believe what they say. They know enough of the Bible that they can preach it, you know, like the best of them. I mean, these guys, you know, these false teachers that lead people away, they're not dummies, and they're not lousy speakers that are boring to listen to. Nobody would follow them. These guys are eloquent. They're good preachers in the sense of being able to captivate people's attention. And they can get up there, and they can preach the Word of God and make it really sound like they believe it. But they're feigned words. They're just pretenders. Right, they're clamorous. A lot of these guys are loud, shouting. They're powerful speakers and captivate your attention, like this foolish woman. They use great swelling words of vanity and promise liberty to bring people into bondage. Verses 18 and 19, 2 Peter 2, 18 and 19. We already looked at verse 18 a minute ago. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. Great swelling words of vanity, like these prosperity preachers who get up there and promise people that if you just believe enough and probably give to the church enough and things like that, if you do that, you're going to be wealthy, you're going to be rich, right? Your cup is going to be running over, right? They appeal to the lusts of the flesh. Well, they promise them liberty. They themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, the same is he brought in bondage. This is what this foolish woman represents. People that are full of words, full of feigned words and vanity. They use good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple. Romans 16, 17 through 18. And we will see as we go through Proverbs 9 in the next couple of weeks that this is what the foolish woman, which represents Satan and his ministers, this is what she does. She uses good words and fair speeches to deceive. And some of the good, this is going to be really interesting, some of the good words and fair speeches that she uses, she stole them from wisdom. She stole them from Jesus Christ and his religion, because she says the exact same phrase to the people that she's calling as women use to the people that she was calling. So the feigned words and the good words and fair speeches are actually the words of the gospel, the words of Scripture. They preach those same words, but they're feigned. They don't believe them. They're using them to lure people in and make them sound like they are God's ministers, but they're really not. Okay, Romans 16, 17 through 18. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. This is what this strange woman here, this foolish woman in Proverbs 9, she's not serving the Lord Jesus Christ, she's serving herself. She's trying to bring men into her religion for her own benefit, for her own good. And by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And I believe it was in the deception series, I believe, that I mentioned this before, that the good words and fair speeches, in many cases, are the words of Scripture. There are no better words than the words of Scripture. The words of God are good words. And when you take and use those words in a feigned way, you can draw people in. You can pretend that you're something you're not. These types desire to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. Remember, she's simple. She knoweth nothing. She's got a lot to say, but she doesn't know anything. This is the same with these false teachers. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 7. He says in verse 6, from which some having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't even understand what they're saying. They're reading the verses, and they're misapplying them, and they're wresting them, and they're twisting them. They're reading the actual words of God, but they don't even know what they're saying. They don't even know what they mean. And I've heard, I mean, we've all heard so many sermons. How many sermons have we heard from Arminian preachers using all these reference texts that are referring to temporal salvation, applying them to eternal salvation, and telling them what you have to do to get saved, right? And they're reading you the words of the Bible. I mean, they're reading you good words, right? Good words, fair speeches. But they don't know what they're talking about. They don't even understand what the verses are saying, and they're misapplying them and deceiving people, sometimes intentionally, sometimes unintentionally. These types wrest the scriptures to their own destruction. This will be our last verse for tonight. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. This should, I hope, served as a pretty good introduction to what we will get into in the next couple of studies here when we look at the tactics of this foolish woman representing Satan and his religion. 2 Peter 3 and verse 16. Says, as also in all his epistles, speaking of the Apostle Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Unlearned and unstable. Remember, she's simple, and if I remember right, does simple not mean unlearned? That's exactly what it means. Those who are unlearned and ignorant. She's unlearned and knows nothing. And he says of these types here, they are unlearned and they wrest, which means to twist, to rip it out of its context. They wrest the scriptures, Paul's and the other scriptures, to their own destruction. And that's exactly what this woman we're going to see will do. I'll just give you just a little preview here. I'm not going to get into it. I just want to show you what I was referring to. What's your appetite? So this woman here in Proverbs 9, she sits in the door of her house. She's calling passengers who go right on their ways. And in verse 16, she says, whoso is simple, let him turn in here, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Now I want you to look just quickly here. Just back up a few verses and see what the ministers of the of wisdom say. Verse 4, whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she saith to him. Verbatim. Exact same message. She steals the words of God, and she uses them to try to deceive people into thinking that she's one of the real ministers of God, that she's got one of the real churches of God, but it's all feigned words. We'll get into that next time or in the next 2 or 3 weeks, Lord willing. Just a quick note at the end of the sermon. The most important thing a believer in Jesus Christ can do is to be a member of one of God's true churches. If you're not already a member of one, go to pastorwagner.com/churches to see if there is a true church or other believers of like faith near you. That's pastorwagner.com/churches.